If you would, please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 23. We are going to take up where we left last week, chapter 23, verse 29, and then we will read chapter 24, verse up down to chapter 24, verse 22. So, chapter 23, verse 29, down to chapter 24, verse 22. This is, as you know, the continuity between Saul and David and what has been going on there. And if I don't, you may not remember this because I told you this several months ago, but when we started seeing the life of Saul and the life of David and the anointing of David specifically, I told you that these two kings now represent two different kind of kingdoms, and they are in conflict with one another all the time. And that's what we are going to see more specifically here in this text, how there are two different principles operating behind David's heart and Saul's heart. So have that in mind as we are reading this text this morning. If you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And Saul looked at behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hand my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Excuse me. As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand, excuse me, shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel came out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore to this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, I do find interesting that in the minds of many Christians today, one of the most misunderstood elements of Jesus' ministry tends to be Jesus' mission. In other words, the question is, what did Jesus come to accomplish or to do? And the most common answer today is becoming more and more the one that affirms that Jesus came as a revolutionary, a kind of rebel who opposed religious and social authority. And parting from that idea, the whole history of Christianity is reread and misconstrued in the same way. The early church, people say, followed after this revolutionary impulse until it was swallowed up by the state, and after that the church became part of the status quo. The Reformation, it is said, was a movement that sought to rediscover this principle of revolution and apply it by rebelling against Rome. And from then on, some seek to foster this revolutionary thinking within the ranks of the church today. But the world and life view of scriptures shows a different understanding, congregation, one that implies redemption and reformation, not revolution. And a primary example of that is found in our text this morning, where we find both principles, that of redemption and reformation, opposed to the one of revolution. And that's why the theme for this morning is Battle of Kingdoms. Battle of Kingdoms. And we will see this theme in three parts. First, David's war ethics. Second, David's plea. And third, Saul war ethics and plea. And if you want to, you can find my points with verses and everything in page 8 of the bulletin. So David's war ethics, David's plea, and finally, Saul's war ethics and plea. So let's go and see the first part, David's war ethics. Now, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say how long has it taken to Saul to fight against the Philistine. But as we enter in the text, we find that Saul once again has heard about the whereabouts of David. And this time, Saul seems to be decided. He wants to put an end to what is going on here. So listen to verses 2 and 3 once again. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now I have read these verses again because I want you to appreciate what is going on here in the text, congregation. On the one hand, we find this a very serious threat of Saul having three times more soldiers than David has. Yet on the other hand, it's as if the Lord himself wants us to laugh about this whole situation. Why do I say that? Because during the persecution, Saul needs to stop to go in the cave because he needs to use the restroom. Now, in those times, boys and girls, you need to understand this. You didn't have the fancy restrooms that you find in the Mavericks and in the Shells and in the gas stations in the highway. And if you were traveling in times of conflict and war, the safest option was to go in a cave where you can control who comes in and who comes out, and everything is seen by you so you are not killed. So here you have dangerous Saul with 3,000 dangerous soldiers, yet the Lord has placed Saul in a very compromising position. Pun intended. Because what Saul has not seen here is that David and his men are hiding behind him deeper in the cave. And that right now, as he takes care of his business, it's very, very easy for David to kill him and to finish him off. Or at least that's what David's soldiers seem to think. Listen to them. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Now, the thing that should call our attention, congregation, is that thus far we have never heard anything similar from the Lord in the text. What seems to be happening here, rather, is that David's friends are interpreting God's providence, interpreting what is happening here as a favorable sign. And David should seize, therefore, the opportunity. And who can blame them? Wouldn't any of us done the same thing or said the same thing? Shouldn't they seek to change things? Out with the old, in with the new, by force if necessary. After all, Saul is defenseless. He's easy to capture and kill. Isn't this a sign from heaven? But notice how David chose a different approach. David, let me just read some parts, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. His heart was struck, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. David doesn't take Saul's life, and a sense of guilt is in his heart right now just because he dared to cut a piece of his robe. What is going on here? Is David an idiot who doesn't realize that Saul will never change? Why is David sparing Saul's life? The answer is found in David's allegiances. See, David's first allegiance is in the Lord our God. Every authority on earth comes from the Lord himself. And more especially, Saul, as king over the church in the Old Testament, is the anointed of the Lord himself. And actually, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, reads it as following. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's Christ, or the Christ of the Lord. So by way of the office of king, Saul is still, even in a contrasting way, pointing forward to Jesus Christ who is to come. Now, isn't that interesting? And I can really already hear the arguments. But isn't Saul forfeiting his role as a king? Isn't Saul a wicked king who deserves to be killed? Isn't Saul a wicked king who cares not for God's people? And haven't we seen already that David has been anointed and that his cause is just and righteous? Well, yes, to all of those questions. But here is where revolution differs from reformation. Revolution parts from the idea that God will not or wouldn't act, that he would do nothing in face of injustices. So it is up to us to bring justice by ourselves. So revolution is always trying to overcome evil by force. Reformation, on the other hand, and redemption is not concerned with the end justifies the means kind of mentality. No, reformation is different. It parts from the principle that God is sovereign. He is the one who is in control, and it respects the created order and authorities and seeks to reform them from the inside without creating chaos around. That is what David has shown here. David seems to understand that the Lord God has put Saul in that place of authority. And because of that, he dares not to attack Saul right now. David, in other words, will not pay evil with evil. He will actually repay evil with good, showing grace and showing mercy. Now, does that bother us? Let me tell you, and let me be honest with you, I believe it bothers you because it bothered me when I was younger. But in David's actions, we see God's heart for sinners as well. See, it is very easy for us to believe that we all are on David's side. When we are wronged, when we are sinned against, it is easy to believe that we can punish those who have hurt us or betray us. That comes really easy. And how hard it is to wait upon God, isn't it? A famous speaker recently affirmed And let me quote that. He will rejoice in, quote, punishing and killing the enemies of the Lord even today. Giving a more, of course, end of quote, giving a more pious twist to this idea. The problem, though, is quite obvious. If the Lord were to have that attitude with us, we would have never been saved. If the Lord were to have that attitude with us, long time ago, we would have perished already. And he would have never sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. See, David here is exemplifying a principle for us. Vengeance is not ours to take. Specifically, vengeance against those to whom the Lord has placed in positions of authority over us. Government leaders, church leaders, all of us, without exception, will have to give an account before the Lord our God one day. Revolution against authorities may present an immediate solution. I'm not going to deny that. But out of this hydra that you are killing, supposedly, will emerge another head more terrifying and worse than the previous one. In biblical terms, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. David's war ethics here are teaching us that Christians are not to follow the world and their revolutions, but seek to redeem realities by using gospel ethics. In this sense, David is already pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is no revolutionary, congregation. I have already quoted what he said to Peter in Gethsemane, and that should be enough. But even the content of his message was nothing new. He was actually fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing something from the past into his present to fulfillment. That can hardly be called revolutionary. And when facing Pilate, he could easily, could he not, have asked for a legion of angels. But he submitted to Pilate's wicked decision and ultimately to the goodwill of the Father who was running behind all of those acts. In everything he does, Jesus does not come to wage war against human order, but he comes to bring redemption. He comes to wage war against sin. Redemption and reformation of the cosmos is Jesus' business, not putting a guerrilla group to start a revolution and take over Pilate and Rome. In any case, I want to move to the second point where we find the heart of this portion. This is David's plea. Notice the shocking scene in verse 8. Let me just highlight some parts for you. David went out and called after Saul, "My Lord the King!" And David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. What kind of weird, strange, I don't know, behavior is this? Let me tell you what kind of behavior is this. It's wisdom and humility. David's approach is to seek to bring an end to the persecution through humility. He won't victimize himself, nor will he poke the bear, especially knowing how volatile Saul is, right? And we learn from David, do we not? In this world, the Lord our God has established an order in creation. We are to give honor to whom honor is due, to authorities, to church officers, children to their parents, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, to public servants, and so on. In other words, we need to speak no ill about them. Be humble, because behind their authority lies God's authority. To be clear, it doesn't mean, and let me repeat that, to be clear, it doesn't mean that our injustices are simply to be overlooked and ignored. But it does mean that we approach them with humility, because that is what the Lord requires of us. That is what the world will never expect from us. In fact, notice how David does not ignore the injustices against himself. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? What words? Who said that? We all know, we readers know that is Saul. But see how wise he is, not attacking Saul immediately? Wisdom and humility, still addressing evil as evil, yet showing respect for the office of the person. This is the least thing that Saul is awaiting for, and it disarms him. Not that he deserves it, but that God, for God's sake, David is doing this. In this world, congregation, many people won't deserve your respect, but you will offer it anyway for God's sake and for his glory. The scene is filled with drama. David, probably standing now, continues his speech. This day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. I spared you. See the corner of your robe in my hand? And did not kill you? I have not sinned against you, though you hand my life to take it. Now, can you imagine the face of Saul right now? He was super, super close to die while in the restroom. That stinks. But he didn't die because David spared Saul's life. And yet, notice how this powerfully demonstrates the difference between David and Saul. David would not take Saul's life. But we cannot say the same thing about Saul. This difference highlights and makes a contrast between Saul's world and life view and David's. What is David's hope? And what is your hope this morning, congregation? Is David's hope in himself? That somehow he has to fight for himself because no one else will fight for him? And certainly God won't do anything for him. See, that is the problem with our modern minds. And I mean yours and mine as well. We have come to believe the lies of the French Revolution. We act, we behave as if God doesn't exist. We think that it's up to us to stand for ourselves. We act as if God were absent from this world. We don't see his hand all the time. But that is not the hope that we are called for, congregation. Our hope goes beyond this world, and we need to recover from unbelief and start believing in God instead. Notice David's twofold repetition of hope in verses 12 and 15. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. See, David's hope needs to be our hope. We will see evil in this world, congregation. We will be sinned against. We will experience sad things, and we have. And many times the temptation is to take justice in our hands, isn't it? But do not fall into that. Rather, hope in the gospel, congregation. Hope in the reality that our Lord, he sees everything and he knows everything better than ourselves, that he is faithful and righteous, and that he will do justice in his time. This is hardly passivity, by the way. It is actually bringing injustices before the only one who can do something about it. A day is coming, congregation, where the Lord Jesus Christ will truly and perfectly judge evil. The world, this world, and this state of things will not be the end of the story. A better day is coming, a day where evil will be no more, where injustices will be no more. Is that your hope? Now let's jump to our third point, Saul's war ethics and plea. Listen to Saul's reaction. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul wept. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." See what is going on here? It seems like a change, doesn't it? Now, you and I, readers, know that this is not going to last. But it seems so far that this is a change. And it's a lesson for us to learn, isn't it? The way into the hearts of men is through gospel wisdom. It's not by force. You cannot force conversions. Saul here is affected by the way David has acted with him. Can you imagine how different our interactions would be if we were gracious and not polarized? If we were to repay evil with good and not evil with evil as the world is teaching us? If we become a pacifying church and not a polarizing church as the world is asking us to do? If we were to learn to deal with unbelievers the way David exemplified, maybe we would have more gospel opportunities. And isn't that the same approach Jesus used? He showed compassion to an adulterer. Not one husband, no one affair, six. Everyone hated her. Jesus loved her and offered her living waters that transformed her life. He talked with love to a legalist who didn't want to understand Jesus' words, even though he should have. And he loved a betrayer until the end, even though he knew Judas will hand him over to his enemies. And the thing is, perhaps the most shocking thing is that he has approached us with love as well. Weren't we at some point unlovable, betrayers, dead in our sins and trespasses? And if we're not by God's mercies, wouldn't we be in the same boat with the world? If we have received his grace, shouldn't we share grace with others as well? Shouldn't we love them and love even those whom we are naturally inclined to hate? Because they are different and they are not like us. David here has showed grace and mercy to a guy he should hate. In any case, notice Saul's confession. You did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Notice this. In Saul, we find a different principle and ethics. In Saul, we find concern only for the immediate. See, this is the same principle of revolution. Revolution only sees right here and right now. There is nothing else. And that's why Saul is so surprised about David's mercy. Because all that can occupy Saul's mind and heart is vengeance by his own hand. And even though Saul uses religious jargon and language, the reality is that if the situation would have been different, if David would have been the one trapped, David would have died. And it seems implicit in Saul's own words. Revolution congregation is incapable of mercy. And Saul is surprised precisely because David does not work under the same principles. The obvious should be mentioned as well. There is no hope in Saul. David can hope in the Lord and wait for God's perfect timing and justice to come. Saul, on the contrary, is always haunted by the idea that he needs to solve his own problems, bring his own justice, do his own work. And it becomes quite more evident as we hear him next. Look at verses 20 and 22. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. Then Saul went home, but David went up to the stronghold. This conversation, by the way, if you notice, evokes another conversation between David and Jonathan several chapters ago. And there are key differences as there are similarities. First, Jonathan too recognized David as the king that is to come. Yet Jonathan abdicated to the throne right there in favor of David. Saul, on the other hand, he recognizes this, but he goes back to the throne instead of abdicating to the throne. Second, Jonathan asked for an oath too, but it was a mutual agreement. Both David and Jonathan swore not to harm each other. Third, Jonathan put himself under David, and in putting himself under David, he found life. Saul, on the other hand, he's not willing to do that. The differences point to one key reality. Jonathan believes that David is the true king, and through David, Jonathan entrusts his life to Jesus Christ. Saul, on the other hand, recognizes David as the future king, but he won't surrender to David in order to find fruitfulness and blessedness in the land. Because of these differences, mercy will certainly reach Jonathan's house through David. And that's in book 2 of Samuel, by the way. but blessedness and flourishing elude Saul, at least to this point. And notice then the twofold response of the gospel congregation. Through David, Jonathan finds eternal life. And through the rejection of David, by holding to his own kingdom, to his own pride, Saul is rejecting what Jesus has to offer to him. And now to us, when we see David and we consider this text, we are not to stay with David as if he were the end of the story. No, we remember Jesus and we remember how he has fulfilled what David imperfectly represented, namely redemption, blessedness, flourishing in Jesus Christ. And if we humble ourselves before Jesus, if we abandon our kingdoms and our pride and our things and we put under Jesus Christ by faith, then we find redemption, flourishing, life everlasting. And because we belong to Christ, then our world and life view is dictated, informed by scriptures, by Reformation. This means, congregation, that we are people of hope. I'm not asking you to put yourself in under harm, by the way, or danger. David goes to one side and Saul goes to another side. Do you know why? David knows. Saul is dangerous. Don't endanger yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we are people of hope. We don't work in this world as if this world was everything that there is. Not at all. We keep our eyes firmly fixed in heaven in Jesus Christ, and we move forward, walking by faith, displaying the same confidence that David had, namely that one day the heavens will be open and everyone will see Jesus coming, and we will see finally our vindication, the end of all evils, and the Lord judging, giving to everyone its due. To us, entrance into his presence because of Jesus Christ. For those who rejected him and persecuted us, eternal torment. That is our hope, congregation, and that is real hope. Not in what you can do, but in what Jesus has already done and will do for you. May that day come soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the living hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are certainly many challenges for us in this text. Help us to be patient in tribulation. Help us to look to you when we are sent against and during in suffering. But also, Lord, help us to remember that you are the one who does justice and your judgments are always right and good. And even in that sense, help us to trust in you, Lord. So as we see that day approaching and as we wait upon you, may that day not find us idle, but help us to be working for your glory. Help us to be hoping in you. Help us to bring the good news of the gospel to others. So we may do all things from going to school to going to work for your glory and for the enrichment of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.